All righty, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for these things. We praise you for coming to earth and dying for our sins and nailing them to a cross so that we could be righteous before you. That we thank you that you did not leave us in our state of uncaringness and selfishness and sin and depravity, but that you chose to save us. And I praise you for this word that we can study, that we can understand, so that we know what you accomplished, what was done on not only the behalf of those that were healed here, but so that we might see your truth through these things. I pray you would be with us as we study, that you'd be with me, allow me to speak your words and your truth and only your truth. I pray that you would be with all of our hearts and that you would work inside of us to change us as a result of who you are. I thank you for these things and pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty, Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. One thing I forgot, I was going to mention earlier during the announcements that I forgot. I know I've kind of talked about doing Revelation, and I'm eventually going to do that. It's probably going to be next year before I get around to that, between, you know, buying and fixing a house and some licensure exams that I'm going to be taking soon. All that to say that I know that I've been getting books for that and talked about that. And so if you're wondering why has Alex not got on that, it's in the pipe. It's just probably going to be a couple months before I can quite get to it. But I am looking forward to doing that when we get there. I think that's going to be a very valuable study. That being said, sorry I forgot to mention that earlier. Next year, hopefully, to start doing some eschatological/revelation studies. But for now, we will continue doing Matthew. So Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 is what we're looking at today. Matthew chapter 9, 18 through 26. This is kind of the final section, in many ways, of this whole kind of area that we've been doing, which has all been designed for two major purposes, right? We've looked at chapters 8 and 9 specifically, following the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has a major focus upon what Jesus did. Right, the miracles, the miraculous happenings, the showing of his divinity, of his authority, right, that he is God, and he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, and you can prove that, Matthew is essentially saying, by looking at all these things. He heals paralyzed men, he calms the wind and the waves themselves, right, he cures leprosy instantaneously. There's all these different proofs that are shown, that are here to demonstrate to us that this is a very obvious sign that you're dealing with God here, right? This is not a false prophet. This is not clever magician's tricks. This is something that you cannot fake. And that's been one of the major themes. And the second major theme has been largely centered around, so what are you going to respond with as a result, right? Matthew intersperses kind of all of these questions about discipleship, such as the calling of this tax collector, Matthew, and the dealings with them, these individuals who want to be disciples, but in fact were not willing to commit to what is required, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's Jesus doing all this stuff. He's demonstrating all his miraculous God power, and in the middle of all these things, there's questions about what are you going to do about it? How will these people respond? How will you respond, right? And we know the correct response would be to probably get up and follow him, right? Not probably. And how seriously we should take that. And you see kind of these different responses throughout. You see responses from the Pharisees. You see responses from John's disciples, tax collectors. There's all these different groups that are responding in these different ways to what they're going to do about the fact that he's proving that he is God. And the last week we looked specifically at one area of that. Last week in verses 16 and 17, Jesus is accused of sinning, really, is what it boils down to. And the question is, why don't you fast like we do, right? In a day and age, and in a culture where regular fasting, weekly fasting was the norm, and that you did that if you were a good and respectable Jew, not only because good and respectable Jews did that, but additionally so that you would not fall off the righteousness chain. Right, that you had to continue to maintain your self-righteousness and your legalism, and there was a level of social and cultural status that became associated with it. Why are you not righteous like we are? Right, because we fast all the time, and fasting had unfortunately been misconstrued to this point. And Jesus illustrates with two different parables in verses 16 and 17 that all they are seeking to do is put patches on an old system that cannot be patched. He talks about cloth, that you can't put a new patch on an old piece of cloth in that day and age, right? That the new cloth will tear the old. You cannot use old wineskins forever, that eventually those old wineskins are going to rip and burst and not have the capacity. And so all of these things are done to illustrate the fact that you cannot just patch the old covenant, right? You're not just going to be able to fix and resolve that which was left behind. There's no fixing the Mosaic covenant. It was never designed to be its own unique entity. It was designed to just be part of the whole, right? And now the whole is here. And it's not going to require a new method of fasting or some new technical ideas or insight. It's going to require complete and total renewal and drastic change. You can't just patch it over. So that's what we looked at last week, and we kind of closed out that paragraph. But verses 18 and down is really the conclusion of this whole section that's been dealing with these two topics. And verses 18 through 26 are kind of this one big section that deals with, people kind of outline it as one miracle, but it's really two miracles. And you can see that there, that it's interlaced with not only this girl who is raised back to life again in verse 26, but also apparently this woman who has a hemorrhaging issue or a bleeding problem, and she's also healed. So there was two ways I could have tackled this passage. This is a big passage. There's eight verses here. My speed is not really typically to go through eight verses. I know I do it once in a while, but there's a lot of material here. There's a lot of stuff here. And so really the best way I could come to break this down is this week we're going to look at the dying girl, okay, in the midst of this parable. There's kind of two stories melted into one here in eight verses. It's a lot of material. Today we're going to look at the case of the dying girl, and then next week we'll look at the case of the bleeding woman and the verses that enclose her particular issue. So you have these three miracle stories that encapsulate the end of this section. You have this story. You have Jesus healing two blind men in verses 27, and then you have Jesus healing a man who was unable to speak as a result of some kind of demonic interference in verse 32. Three stories, three miracles. And interestingly, perhaps the most fantastic of those stories, the most significant of those stories is placed first here in this section, where Jesus literally raises someone back from the physical dead, right? This is the ultimatum of God-like authority and power. And so we're going to look at that story particularly today, and then we'll look at the rest in following weeks. I'm going to read the whole passage here, and I'm going to skip the verses regarding the bleeding woman. We will do those next week. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So, there's a couple things we can note about this passage right off the bat. The first thing that we can note is, interestingly, once again, it's mirrored in Mark and Luke, right? The synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have such similar material, and they report much of the same events, and John is just kind of out in his own field reporting his own particular understanding, and there's a whole section that could be said on that, and you've seen consistently for the past few weeks how all three of these gospels are so aligned, right? That they are so consistent in all the material that they preach above anything else that you could produce from 30 AD or 100 AD that's even remotely close. And they are found in Luke 8:40. You look over at Luke 8:40, you'll see the same message there. Look at Mark 5:21. So Luke 8:40 and Mark 5:21 record the exact same sequence of events. It's kind of off the timeline in both Mark and Luke from what Matthew places here. Mark and Luke describe this as happening sometime after what is being described here as the calling of Levi. The calling of Matthew, or Levi, and the fasting issue and the disciples of John, all that takes place in Mark 2. And then there's a bunch of stuff, and then there's now Mark goes all the way to chapter 5 before he records this event. So there's a few things, and I know I've harped on this quite a bit before on the seeming discrepancies between the Gospels and things like that. So I'm not going to go into massive detail here, but just recall again, Matthew's not necessarily interested in chronology. Matthew's not interested in the exact timeline of events. Matthew's not here to report every aspect of everything that happened to the T. In fact, if we even understand Scripture, when it says to the fact at the end of one of the Gospels that all the books in the world could not contain all the events that took place while Christ is on this earth, we're only able to look into such a small percentage of what really happened in 30 AD. And so these are the events that are clearly aligned and inspired by God for us to see and to know and to remember. And to that end, Matthew especially is concerned with convincing a doubting Jewish audience, right? Matthew writes to the Jewish audience specifically and says, this is how you know he is God. And so he's not necessarily interested in the precise details of the when and the how and the necessity of that. And so we could spend a lot of time. There's 8 verses, a lot of material. We could spend a lot of time reconciling these 3 stories, and I'm not going to dwell greatly on it. I know you've all heard my spiel on that. But if you look at these records and find any differences or similarities in the text, you'll find a few. And one of them, and you know, such an issue is that is easy to understand. Matthew doesn't really tell us all the details about this ruler. You look over at Luke, look over at Mark 5 or Luke 8, and you'll see that you're not just dealing with a generic ruler. This is not a military ruler. This is not a political ruler. A ruler here, as is described in Mark, is apparently a ruler of the synagogue, was the understanding here. This is a synagogue ruler. This is some kind of, not necessarily a priest or a rabbi, but the wording here in Greek is literally archon synagoges. Synagogue, synagoges, synagogue. And archon, even in English, it means ruler, king. First man, right? Someone in charge, the head honcho is the understanding here. Someone very much at the top of something in the Greek dictionary ladder. So this is a ruler of the synagogue. So this is different and not the word used for rabbi. There is a word for rabbi and it's not here. There is a word for priest and it's not here. This is somebody who the best equivalent to today would be like a lay elder or a lay pastor. This is somebody who didn't necessarily study the scriptures as a vocation, but this was somebody who was very key involved in the synagogue. They were very much an authority. They were a director of the synagogue, something along those lines. They were very much involved in the taking care of it and the maintaining of it, and they had access to the Torah, and they had access to the Sabbath day readings and things like that. Someone who was very high up and respected in the synagogue hierarchy, so to speak. Someone who would have been like a respectable elder of the town or of the synagogue, or someone who was clearly in charge of something to help maintain it with the rabbis and with the priest, etc. So that's what the other Gospels outline for us that Matthew doesn't necessarily tell us here. The other interesting difference is that Matthew significantly states in his Gospel alone that she's dead upon arrival, that this girl has died, that the father comes and he says, my daughter has just died, right? Very briefly, a very short time period or span since she died. Look over at Luke and Mark, and you'll see something along the effect that she is on the point of death, is the exact Greek wording. She is on the verge of death, and so she hasn't quite passed away yet. And you say, that seems really nitpicky, but bear this in mind. These are the tiny differences that we're dealing with here in Scripture. This is how incredibly consistent to the T that these Gospels are, to the point at which this is the level at which you must nitpick. And either way, there's a couple things that are being described in Matthew, and once again, remember, Matthew is not interested in chronology, right? He's not interested in the exact moment in time that the girl died. He's interested in the premise of proving to you that she was dead and that Jesus brought her back from the dead, right? That's Matthew's goal. And so you'll see in Luke and in Mark, there's this kind of further dialogue where she's about to die. They're in transit to go to her house or to this ruler's house, to Jairus' house is his name. And halfway there, someone intercepts them and says, don't bother Jesus anymore. She's already dead. There's nothing else that can be done, or something along those lines. And that's when he goes into his discussion about sleeping and death, etc. Regardless, in all 3 accounts, the girl is dead on arrival, right? When he arrives at the house, she's gone. But apparently, for the sake of brevity, Matthew kind of omits this interceding dialogue of what happened in transit to the house because that's not necessary for what he's trying to demonstrate. Right? That's not important. What is important is that you know what he did when he got there. And that's what matters to Matthew immediately. That's not the first time. And you know, we know this too, because all through Matthew, we've seen multiple instances where he has shorthanded kind of the story to some extent for the sake of brevity to get a specific point across. So very Matthew in nature. But what's more important is not all these differences, but really the commonalities of the text. Everything is the same and what all three gospel writers recorded here. And all three of them recorded some very interesting details. Every one of them says that Jesus responded when he arrived that she was just asleep. She's not dead. She is asleep. All three of them say that. This was something significant. This was something that they were inspired by God to write down per his inspiration. And to that extent, every one of them remembered and recalled and wrote down per his instruction, she's not dead, she's asleep. And then the other thing is that Jesus is mocked. All three of them recorded. Somebody laughed at Jesus. Somebody scoffed and mocked Christ for saying, she's not dead, she's asleep. And he was derided for that. All three of them record that. And then finally, all three of them record that apparently there was some level of confidentiality or privacy that was involved here, that he put people out of the room. He told them to go away. There was a sense in which I believe Luke even records or Mark records that only the parents and a few disciples, not all 12, like three, like there was five people total in the room besides Jesus and the girl when this happened, right? And he deliberately designed it that way, that he wanted this to be a fairly private affair, which is fantastic because consider if he was a false prophet or a false teacher or a magician, you would make this a pretty public spectacle, I would assume, right? And you would want people to see this incredible miracle that you're about to work so everybody can talk about how great you are. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus makes this and strictly, and not for the first time, cautions people and says, don't make a big deal out of this, right? Don't spread this around to a massive degree. The opposite of what some kind of charlatan or fake would do. So that's all the commonalities. Let's look at verse 18 specifically here. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Okay, so here you have your setting, right? There's interpretation here. Someone immediately, directly appeals to Christ for help, as many have done through this whole chapter, right? Lepers and sinners the same. So at this point, Christ's reputation, we assume, and we know, has gone pretty far and wide. Regardless of whether or not he's told people not to tell people, word has got out. Everyone within a 50-mile radius knows who Jesus of Nazareth is, and they'll bring to him whatever. To the point where they will rip somebody's roof off to get to him. So this is clearly a famous instance that he's dealing with here, especially as we know understand now, and as Matthew records, we're in Capernaum right now, right? We're in pretty much what is the epicenter of his early ministry. Everybody will be familiar with Christ. Everyone will know what he's capable of. Even the Roman centurions that precinct the area knew exactly what was going on there. We don't know exactly why Jairus waited till this point. Why the synagogue ruler waited to the point of death to come and bring in Christ. Whether or not this was something sudden, whether or not he tried other options previous to Christ, or whether or not that he finally had the desperation required to have faith in Christ at that point, is kind of what I'm arguing for here. And we see that because no matter what else has happened, no matter if he sought physicians or rabbis or something else and then finally appeals to Christ or whether his first appeal was to Christ, regardless of these things, it's interesting that the ruler comes in and not only appeals to him, but kneels before him. And the text states that he kneels before Christ. There's several Greek words for kneeling, bowing, showing respect, things like that. They all got varying degrees of severity. And there's crawling, there's bowing with dignity before monarchs, there's worship, obviously, there's just showing mutual respect, all these different words in Greek. This one is very demeaning, interestingly. This one is quite literally to grovel, to like a dog, is actually the wooden translation here. The word is actually quite literally like a dog, like a canine. The canine root of the word is here. So this is like begging. This is fawning, right? This is shameless right here, which makes sense, right? His daughter has died. This is very desperate and very urgent, right? There is very few things that take any amount of precedence over the amount of levels that a parent would go to, right? This is urgent. This is serious to the point where he's willing to beg like a dog before Christ. This is not an issue of shame. This is an issue of desperation here that we're dealing with this ruler. This ruler's desperate. He has nothing left. He has no respect or dignity of any kind that he is willing to put before his daughter. at this point. This is a sign of desperation. This is a parent who has nowhere else to go. And we see that in this case. This is a dire situation. Someone's child's on the line. So it logically makes sense. And syntactically, it makes sense. And also, interestingly, contextually, it makes sense as well. This is not the first time we've seen desperate people come to Christ, right? And say, help me, please. In these very chapters, right? In chapters 8 and 9, there's been such desperation that they're willing to pull a guy's roof off to get to him, right? That's pretty desperate. There's a point where you just see a desperate call for men in a boat that say, save us, we perish, exclamation point, right? Pretty desperate. You see a leper who's quite willing, at the very beginning of chapter 8, a leper who's willing to even go into a very crowded area. You would die if you were a leper. And you had this serious disease and you went into a large area where a lot of people were, they would kill you for coming out of solitary confinement. And this man's desperate. Desperation has been an earmark of many people that have come to Christ, right? I have nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else I can, no one else can help me in this situation. And that tells us a few things. The fact that this man begs, that this man is desperate. And in all of these situations, Christ responds positively, doesn't he? He turns no one away in these healing analogies. And so, there's a few things we can draw from that. The first thing is more of an aspect of the nature of Christ, right? That he is a merciful man. He's a merciful God who genuinely cares about these people. He shows compassion. He shows genuine desires to improve them and improve their lives. And when they come to him begging for help, he helps them, right? To the point where it even states, when in the paralytic's case, he shows mercy on him even greater than healing his paralysis, right? Because he is moved with kindness or with mercy. You also see the cases where even as Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, right? A woman who had a fever laying in bed, not something necessarily where Peter or the mother-in-law required immediate healing. And he heals her out of compassion, out of mercy and of kindness, because we serve a kind and merciful God who genuinely, emotionally, personally cares about his people. And that's significant. And in every one of these cases, he genuinely desires to do compassion upon these people. That's the first thing we can draw from this, how significant and how incredible that is. The second thing that we can draw from this is more pragmatic, and that's that it is not wrong nor is it impossible to make desperate pleas for help from Christ as a human being, right? And likely experientially, we've all been there, right? Where you make a desperate plea and you know there's nothing else. I have no other rounds in the chamber except hoping that he will hear me and respond. You know, I've been there once or twice, even in my short experience, and I'm sure many of you have, where you've been at a point where there's just desperation, right, that forces you to go to Christ because there's nowhere else to go, right? No one else will help you. And he does, because he is a loving father to his children. And so we should not think it wrong or even impossible to make desperate pleas to Christ. We should go to him with desperation. We should go to him when we are in dire situations. We should go to him with all situations, but we should especially not be afraid to take a serious need and request for help to Christ. These people come with nothing to offer him, right? No one's going to give anything back to Christ for healing these people. And they say, please help, because you're all that I have left. And he does. And that's something we should note about ourselves. That we also, not only in the gospel, make desperate pleas to Christ, right? We come to Christ and we come to the Lord and we are saved right now to this day because we made a desperate plea, right? When you knew no one else was going to save you from the fires of hell. And you knew there was nothing else you were going to do to keep out of there unless someone washed away all your sins, right? And no one can do that. You have no other recourse but to call on Christ. This is very gospel language here. This is very much the language of believers and people who depend upon Christ for their needs and their lives. What's also interesting about this passage is his absolute confidence, right? Jairus simply states, he doesn't ask a question. There's no prerogative here or interrogative. He just simply says, lay your hands on my daughter and she will live. Future tense, right? She will live. This is a confidence. This is faith. This is someone who has either heard of or is aware of what Christ has done and says, if you lay your hands on her, she will live. There's a couple of things. Fascinatingly, this is not like the centurion who knew that Christ could just raise her from the dead at a distance. Didn't matter if he came and laid hands on her. This is interestingly also the first case where someone requests Christ actually come and heal with this specific physical notation. Come and touch her, lay hands on her, plural in this case, the laying on of hands. And it's interesting, Christ does not do that specifically as he requests, but regardless of these minute nitpickings of this man's faith here, he clearly has faith and he knows that Christ can raise her from the dead. And so he responds and he says in verse 18, and Jesus rose, verse 19, they rose and followed him with the disciples. And I'm going to skip down here to verse 23 and save the case of the woman for later. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now, in all three of these accounts, Jesus confronts someone with this girl's death. And in all three of those accounts, he responds and says, no, she's asleep. And in all three of these accounts as well, there's this fairly public spectacle that's happening. They go to the house. They get there, there is flutes and orchestra and mourners to a great extent. And this is something we understand historically. This was fairly common in this day and age. In our American slash Western sensibilities, we consider mourning of the death of someone to be fairly private, right? It's a private affair. It's a something you don't really publicize in great deal. It's something that you keep to yourself. Or it's definitely something that you don't wear on your sleeve, right? To the great extent. This is just the Western society in general. We don't really wear our hearts on our sleeves, and in most part, we maintain our emotions privately. It's not the case in ancient Israel, and it's still to this day not the case in many Middle Eastern cultures. Even to this day, you go into some Middle Eastern areas and cultures, and it's a very different understanding of not only how they portray their emotions and how public they make very serious, either sorrowful or joyful things aware, but not only that, but it was fairly commonplace during this day that if you were mourning, it was this kind of public thing. It was a big public spectacle. Everybody knew everybody. There wasn't really this kind of sensibility of privacy. There was just, you would sit in sackcloth and ashes in a public place because you were showing people how sorrowful you are. And there was sense to that in this particular case. So it was fairly customary back then that you would hire, unless you had nothing, you would hire professional mourners to come. They would come and mourn in front of your house if you didn't have legitimate mourners, let's say. If there was no one that was mourning on any level, there would be professionals that would come. You would pay. They would come mourn. People would come play instruments. In this case, flutes is described. It was not uncommon to have harps or tambourines or some kind of drum of some sort. But they would actually create a pretty public commotion when somebody died. It was considered this big public spectacle that everyone was supposed to mourn over and be aware of how loud and sorrowful this was. And so these are likely, and we're going to see here for the laughter, these are likely somebody that was either paid or was hired to some reason to mourn, which would have been very common in this day and age. And it's fascinating then, Jesus sees all this, he sees this spectacle, he sees a bunch of people out here making this racket and this commotion, and they're creating music, and they are legitimately mourning for the death of this young girl, and he says, go away, imperative, leave. This is an imperative command that he issues here, because she is not dead, but sleeping. Now, he's laughed at for that reason, and even in our in my sinful sensibilities, you could see where if someone came to you right now and said that someone that you knew was clearly not breathing anymore and their heart was not beating anymore, that you would probably not take them seriously if they said she was sleeping, something along that lines. You know what sleep is. Jesus knows what sleep is. This is not as though he forgot. But we're all also familiar with this fact that sleep is not completely removed from death in the New Testament. And in fact, there's many cases where sleep and death are interchangeable. One of those cases is you find this that we just read, right, in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 30, right? Some of you are ill or weak, and some of you, the Greek wording is quite literally slept, right, or died. There's many cases in the Old Testament where you see cases where a patriarch, Abraham, dies, Jacob dies, and it says he slept with his fathers, right, is the understanding there. Look also at Acts 7:60, where Stephen is martyred, right, in a very violent way. Stephen did not just go into nice, gentle nap time or sleep, right? He was brutally murdered He was stoned to death violently. And Acts chapter 7, verse 60 says he fell asleep, right? Is the implication here. And so there's clearly this case and where death and sleep are interchangeable terms throughout Scripture, and where we've seen this before, where we know sleep is logically different from physical death. No one's arguing for that. Sleep decays you, right? You know, in a matter of hours, you can already tell if someone's dead because of the decay that begins to take place immediately in their cells. Sleep doesn't do that. But there's a very real sense of death that not only does Jesus understand, but the church needs to understand as well. And it's not about missing naps. It's about something very serious. Because death is a much larger concept than just your physical body stops working. Right? Death is a much bigger deal. It has a whole doctrine attached to it. There's a theology of death, if you will, that is not just about your body's eventually going to run out one day and die and fall over and you're not going to be able, your heart will stop, right? Inevitably. Unless we're raptured. But then it won't matter what I say, huh? You'll be corrected when you get there. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear, right? That one of the final enemies that Christ will defeat is death. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, what is described there? There's a sense in which, eschatologically speaking, Paul says all things are going to be subjected to Christ. First, Christ was raised as the first fruit, right? And then also those who arrive at his coming. And then finally, the last enemy that will be annihilated and destroyed is death, right? Death is described as a person or a figure that is actually destroyed or killed in that text. Death is not, right? We understand. Death is not a person. Death is a consequence. And that's what Jesus understands here. Death is much larger than just your body stops working. Death is a consequence that came about post-Genesis 3, right? Death did not exist for the human race until Adam and Eve died. Right? On the day they ate something, they were not, and they were forbidden to touch. Since that day, and in fact, you look at Genesis 2, and you will see it clearly inscribed, do not eat this tree, or else, conditional statement, you will die. Right? And they died. And everyone's died since then. Death is not just a physical fact of life. It is a consequence of sin to be eradicated. And that is something that Jesus understands here. I was talking to somebody recently who was not a believer. You know, it's kind of one of those people that you don't really know where he is spiritually, but he was talking about the transience of life, okay? So there's this kind of concept, and there is some truth to it, that life, you know, life and death intermingled, you know, it's all the circle of life, you know, it's all everything lives, everything dies. And that's true, right, for now. That everything dies. And so the transience of life is like this philosophical concept. You accept it. You understand it. Accept that you're going to live and you're going to die and your kids are going to live and die, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This big theological, I won't say theological, philosophical concept of death and life. Kind of like yin and yang. It's kind of an Eastern concept, but there is some truth to the fact that in this day and age and now, right, we know death is, unless we're raptured, part of life, right? That's just the nature of where we are. And we accept that. And we do not fear it for this reason. But we realize also it was not part of the original plan. And it will not be part of the final plan. Right? Death is temporary. Sleep is temporary. Right? And just like Jesus describes death as sleep here, he's not messing something up, but he's simply describing this is temporary. Just like sleep. Right? We have to sleep now. You have to sleep for so many X hours a day because you grow weary. Right? Your cells need to regenerate. You get tired. Eventually, your body starts to wear out, and you need to replenish with sleep. That's not going to happen post-revelation, right? You will never grow weary. You will never be tired. You will not need to be manually regenerated, right? You will no longer have to experience death or any of the effects of death. And so, death is a natural part of our temporary condition here. Yes, absolutely. And unfortunately, it will also be the permanent condition of those who will be in living death post-revelation. But for those that are believers in Christ, for those that have put their faith and trusted in him, they look forward to the day that no longer, they will never need sleep or death or even see it ever again, experiencing it in their lives. Right? So death is described oftentimes as a natural part of life. And it's true that it is the reality we accept for now. But we realize that it is actually an unnatural interloper in God's ultimate design, in God's ultimate plan, which destroys death. And Christ himself will personally destroy death in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's when you see Scripture describe death as sleep. That's what's going on here. Sleep is temporary. Death is temporary. Sleep is something you have to do now to patch, if you will, that which is not yet fully drastically remade. And that's the same with death. It will be eventually completely destroyed, and something new will be built in its place. So it is important that as believers we understand this, that we accept the consequences of sin that we have to endure for now, but we realize with hope and with joy it is not a permanent situation. That death is, like sleep, a temporary patch you have to apply now until Christ ultimately destroys it entirely. And so death is ultimately going to be unnatural, right? Death was unnatural in the Garden of Eden. Death was unnatural in Genesis 2. Unfortunately, it has become natural only because of the consequences of Adam's sin and our continuous sinful nature. So the thesis for today is that Jesus' authority and understanding of death show us the larger purpose of the plan of God. Jesus' authority and understanding show us the larger purpose and plan of God. And we see that because not only throughout Scripture is it described this way, but when Jesus describes death as sleep in this way, knowing full well that this is the physical stopping of your body, is a temporary measure, and he just calls it sleep, he's laughed at. Right? In all three accounts, they record this. All three of these disciples, or I should say two disciples in Luke, also record the fact that he was mocked for saying this, right? We know she's dead. And this tells us a few things. Firstly, it tells us that, unfortunately, and as we see here from Christ being the prime example, to think scripturally and biblically is to be mocked in many cases, right? Jesus was mocked. If we are mocked for understanding death in this way, we are laughed at for believing in a gospel that will ultimately destroy death, right? We're going to be mocked. You're going to be laughed at. There's people that if you go to them now and say, there is a day and time when I believe death will no longer exist for those that have put their faith and trust in Christ and repented of their sins and trusted in his sacrifice to save me, they're going to laugh at you, right? We know that to be true. That's the way the world thinks. When you die, you die. It's interesting to see how the world grapples with death outside of a Christian worldview, right? And it's frankly horrifying to them. In many cases, right? To this day, there are many people that are dedicated to the study of how can we circumvent death at every turn. And we know we cannot. Only Christ can. But he understands this. But to think scripturally and to think biblically is to think against the world, and that is to be mocked, it is to be laughed at, it is to be ridiculed when you think about death as a temporary, unnatural state that will eventually be resolved and destroyed, and it's to be expected in the Christian life. It also tells us a fair amount about the situation. People that pragmatically are laughing in this moment in time are clearly people that are apathetic. They don't care, right? We're dealing with hired performers here. We're dealing with the flute players. We're dealing with the professional mourners that either were assigned by Jairus or Jairus hired or perhaps made themselves available, whatever the case were, by the synagogue ruler when his daughter died, and they came and they were hired to mourn, or they were hired to play the flute. They were professional mourning funeral people. And Jesus comes and says, she's just sleeping. Don't worry about it. This is not something where she will be experienced permanent death. And not only do they not care about Jesus by laughing about him, but they don't care about the family or this situation that has just transpired, right? We probably would not appreciate people laughing in such a situation in our lives, but these people are apathetic. They are the opposite of Jesus. They don't care. They show no compassion for Jairus, right? They have no interest in his desperation. So at least know that if you are laughed at and mocked by the world, you're in good company, right? Jesus has compassion. The world does not. It's not interested. And then we see, finally, the result and the resolution in verses 25 and 26. But when the crowd had been put outside, okay, there's that confidentiality, right, this privacy. He did not want this to be the public commotion that mourning typically was. He went in and took her by the hand, singular, one hand, and this girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So, we know the ending of this story. It's fairly straightforward, right? Christ shows mercy on this family. He shows compassion on these parents. He shows compassion on Jairus here. And interestingly enough, he does not lay hands, plural, on her, as is described in verse 18. But he takes her by one hand. And you can see that also in Mark and in Luke's description of the same story. He apparently, it's Mark 5 that describes that he took her by the hand and actually bid her to rise. He said, girl, arise. And she got up instantaneously, right, from the dead. Her heart was no longer beating. Her lungs were not breathing. And she stood up, and apparently to the point at which she wasn't even raised to life physically, right? She wasn't even raised to life just in the pure baseline physicality of it. Her disease was gone. To the point at which, in Mark 5, it's described that not only was she fully cured, she was well enough to actually get up and walk around, right? Going from the sick bed directly to standing up and walking around, and Christ even says, give her something to eat, in Mark's description of this. So she was well enough to walk, she was well enough to eat immediately afterwards, right? That's full 100% miraculous resurrection, right? The sickness is gone, and the death, the temporary sleep death, if we will, is gone, right? All of that instantaneously healed. That's the incredible power of Christ. Right? That is his absolute ultimatum. Everything he has done up to this point is not even close to raising someone from the dead. Right? He commands the winds and the waves, and he heals, and he removes leprosy, and he calls tax collectors. He heals paralytics and forgives their sins. This is perhaps the capstone of his miraculous power that even death itself is subject to him. Right? Her soul can return to her body and her body be miraculously restored to 110% because of Christ. This is the greatest statement of the divinity of Christ in these two chapters. Right? This is the paramount miracle. If this does not inform you that he is the Son of God, nothing else is going to do that. Right? There's no other method of proving to you the messianic deity of Christ. He can raise people from the dead. If we do not follow him and consider this that necessary and that serious, if you do not take Christ seriously after he raises someone from the dead, what else is going to convince you? Right? This is the final proof. Not the final chronologically, but the greatest proof, I should say. This is the most fantastic demonstration of his godhood that can exist. He can heal demonic forces. He can command spirits and they instantaneously surrender and do exactly what he requests at the moment he requests it. He has all power over leprosy and paralysis and everything you can think of. And here he can quite literally conquer death, right, in this individual. We know this is temporary, right? This girl will grow up and eventually die again, just like Lazarus would. This is not the final and ultimate destruction of death that's described in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is an emphatic demonstration that he is the conqueror of death and that he is God. And he is the one we should take seriously. He is the one that we should turn to. He is the only one that can save you from hell. He's the only one that can save you from forever living in death. He's the only one that you can appeal to desperately and say, please fix me because I have nowhere else to go. Because he's God, right? There's nowhere else you can go, as Peter knows. So we're going to go ahead and close out with these statements. The first statement is that we should take from this passage, Jesus rightly understands death as a temporary interloper because of sin, to be defeated entirely one day. Jesus rightly understands death is temporary and it will be destroyed one day. Second thing we can take from this passage, Jesus' power over death is total, right? There is no death that is beyond his reach. And by death, we're not just talking about your body stops working. Every consequence of sin is death, right? Romans tells us that. The consequences of sin is death. James knows that as well. So death in every aspect will be removed from the lives of those who put their trust in Christ to save them when nothing else can. So not only will sin be defeated, but also the consequences of sin. And there will be a joyous day that no longer will believers have to know what death is. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being God, for being a God who rules over death, who rules over all things, who is the complete authority, and you are sovereign, that you show mercy and compassion upon dead people, that we were dead in our sins, that we were completely without hope of salvation or heaven or any of the joys of the afterlife and revelation without your blood and your compassion and your mercy. And we see here in this example just a small allegory of that analogy. I praise you for these things, and I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of that. We'd be reminded of how powerful you are, how merciful and kind you are, and how desperately we need your grace. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.